Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, it certainly seems safe to say you enjoy the sermon bumper video for Leviticus. That's awesome. Our scripture reading as we enter Leviticus is from chapters 19 and 25. It'll be on the screen. Please follow as I read it aloud. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. In chapter 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The word of the Lord. You know, most of the preaching team, Paul, myself, Hannah, we all learned to preach at Denver Seminary. And Denver Seminary has a specific philosophy of preaching called the big idea. That is, you saturate a text, you exegete it, but then when you go to preach a sermon on it, you try to wrap everything around a big idea so that it's communication theory, that you leave with just one thing, and that is more likely that you'll remember what we talked about on any given weekend. Well, for me, that was 33 years ago, and I've probably forgotten more than I've learned. And so, this morning, for our sermon, I have six big ideas. Here they are. God is love. Leviticus is love. Love your neighbor. Love the poor. Show the world. God is love. Well, maybe that's one. You'll have to let me know what you think. God is love. I want you to know that the high point of our time together is going to be right after the message when we come to the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's an expression of how much God loves us. God is love. I was thinking this past week of those words of Jesus. You know, Jesus came from the Holy Family, the Trinity, to invite us into that love that they've shared from all eternity. And he would throw these kind of like cast-off sayings around to say, this is what it's like to live in the first family. He said once that, you know, five sparrows can be sold for two pennies, but the Heavenly Father knows at any given time where each of those sparrows are. And then he said, with you, like right now, each one of you, I can count the number of hairs on your head. Which is an extreme way of saying, I know everything about you. It made me think of a 15th century monk who once said, God, by definition, is thinking of you. He so much wants to be with you and in your life that on mornings like this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he reminds us of these words in Revelation 3, which he said to a church back in modern-day Turkey, back in Asia Minor. He said, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and eat with that person, and that person will eat with me. I don't know all the different reasons you've come this morning, but I do know one thing. Jesus wants to share a meal with you this morning and love you. So we'll get there. But first, we need to see some love from Leviticus. Leviticus is love. Now, we've been saying that Leviticus is this strange world of monotonous minutiae of rules and regulations about food and body fluids and skin diseases and worship rituals. And, you know, I thought of another one this week in Leviticus 19 as I was reading the chapter, verse 28. You read lists, do not cut your bodies for the dead. Okay, we get that. Or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I'm the Lord. Now, as I said last week, and I want to remind you, I'm going on sabbatical this week. Tuesday's my last day, all right? I'm out. You need to email Paul Joslin and see how he interprets that verse. Here's the thing. I know that Paul has a tattoo. I know some of you have tattoos. So you need to figure out this verse. I also know that some cathedrals don't need the stained glass. And you're thinking, Larry, you need to go on sabbatical. Yeah. We've been saying that Leviticus has something to do with God being, what's this word like? Holy. Set apart. Like none of a kind. There's no one you can compare God to. He's the source of life. He does not have it in himself to go out of existence. We are dependent and derivative. He is infinite and eternal. There's no other being like God. He is life itself. And so he is set apart. He is holy. And he calls us to be his people. We become one of his kind. And we too live lives that have distinction, that show a flourishing of life. So we have, in this idea of Leviticus, this book, God saying, I'm holy, you be holy. And so we've been talking about that over the last few weeks, what this idea of holiness is. And we also said, we've been saying, that for Israel and their point of time, their history, this is a very important book because you might remember what's happening in Israel's existence is they're in the wilderness. 40 years, they made some mistakes and some bad decisions, and so God says, you're not ready yet for Canaan. You're not ready to go into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but also now dwelt by this Canaanite culture, where even in college classrooms today, in your ancient civilization classes, you can read about the ancient Canaanite culture, and you'll see that they're one of the most violent people that's ever lived, and one of the most sexually promiscuous. Even their religion is all wrapped up with sexual practices. It was a very, very, depraved culture. And so Israel needed this isolation time in the desert to actually, yes, think through diet and nutrition, animals and agriculture, hygiene and disease, and most of all, worship practices. Like when we go into this new land and engage this pagan culture, how are we going to stay connected to God? And so that's what this book of Leviticus is all about. And in chapters 18 through 20, where we've been camping, we also learn that much of what this holiness has to do with some of our personal habits and practices. A couple weeks ago, we talked about sex from the book of Leviticus. And today, we're going to talk about another very challenging and, I must say, personal subject from the book of Leviticus. Here it is. Are you ready? God cares very much about your money. Oh, Leviticus! Leviticus. You're in the Bible, so they take you serious. Are you too old? Are you still relevant? Oh, my sweet Leviticus. It's the money talk from Leviticus. God is love. Leviticus is love. So the money talk begins in the middle of chapter 19 with this verse, Leviticus 19, 18, a verse you've heard before but may have never guessed at first was said in Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. First, I want to just say how vital that statement is. Vital. Jesus himself quotes it three times when he lived with us. Every New Testament writer, in some fashion, uses that verb love, and some of the writers use it many, many times. Love is the main verb in the Bible. It's the main way, the main action, the main verb that describes how God wants to relate to the world. God loves the world, and he wants the world to know it. God loves his people, and he wants that loving relationship. It's love, love, love. But we always have to be mindful of the Bible's definition of love, because in our culture, it's gotten a bit corrupt, the word love, and it's mainly been turned into a feeling that we seek to make ourselves happy. We need love, and if we get love, we will be happy. That's a corruption of the Bible's essence of love. For in the Bible and the scriptures, and what Jesus would actually demonstrate for us, is that love is not self-focused, it's other-focused. And the way that love is expressed is by overcoming your feelings, no matter what you're feeling, and choosing, and that's the root word of the Hebrew word for love, to choose to act in another's behalf. Are you with me? That's the essence of love. Love is to choose to act to benefit another. That's love. And the scriptures say that in choosing to love like that, feelings follow. And that's why it's interesting, Helmut, if we could go back to the verse, notice when the first time that's actually said, the context, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone. Isn't it interesting that the first time that the Lord throws out this love your neighbor deal, it's when someone's injured you or hurt you, which means, of course, you have to overcome your feeling. It doesn't matter how you feel. You choose to love, and you do what's best for the other person, even if they've injured you. So that's the idea of the word love, and it's a deep place. It's a deep choice. It comes from a heart that's been changed so that you're even capable of something like this. More on that in a moment. But it's this idea of a depth of acting in behalf of another. It's deep and it's wide, and that's where we go to love the poor. So God is love. Leviticus is love. We love our neighbor, and we go wide, and we love the poor. And that's where we go to our text in Leviticus 19. I won't read it again for you. You can refresh your memory there. But I want to just point out a couple of things as we talk about loving the poor and how vital it is in the book of Revelation, Leviticus. Sabbatical, everything's about the end right now. I don't know. First thing that's very important, if you get into the Hebrew and pull this apart a little bit, the thing that jumps out is you, that second person pronoun you is singular. Most every other second person pronoun in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is plural. It's like speaking to a group. But here, and this specific command is giving to an individual. It's like God right now, Waterstone, he's saying to you, tune everyone else out. These next few moments are going to be between you and me, God. It's you and me. So let's talk. And then he says, when you plant your harvest, if I could paraphrase it and summarize it, make sure that you plant some rows in a certain section of your fields to give away. And interesting, even more than give away, to allow the poor and the immigrant the dignity of coming on to you. Now think about it, in your small groups, I'm actually asking you, if you're in a small group and you're working through Leviticus, I ask you, would you be willing to do this? You are to plant a certain part of your fields and invite the poor and the immigrant onto your fields and give them the dignity of doing their own work to pick their crop and leave. Wow. That is astonishing. That's radical. And also notice that if you have a grape, the two main production sources were fields and vines. If you have a grape harvest, you are not to go back through and pick a second time, or the grapes that fall, leave them. And again, the poor and the immigrant come on your property, and they can take what they need to survive. What it means to be holy as God's people is to reflect to the world an astonishing generosity. There it is. Then we go to chapter 25. And again, I won't read it to you, but what's going on here is that when a poor person among your community needs help, you are to loan them money, not at interest, not for you to get anything out of it. And in fact, as I'm going to show in a minute, you're likely to lose money when you lend. And I think the other thing that's important to point out, there's no reasons listed here as to why a person may have become poor. It could have been through bad luck. It could have been through laziness. But there's no reasons given. They're poor by definition if they're asking you for money. Now, there's other places in Scripture, Proverbs in particular, where we would go and bring some wisdom to this. You know, sometimes there are reasons you would say no. And sometimes giving them money would not be the best way to love them. So there's all of that in play in other places of Scripture. But by and large, the instinct needs to be, if you're asking for help, I'm going to help you in some fashion. That's the other quality of what astonishing generosity looks like, a willingness to help. Now, we're already uncomfortable, but I want to turn the screw down a little tighter even more by going to Deuteronomy. At this point, Deuteronomy 15, they're just weeks away from entering the promised land, and Moses takes another pass at this, and he's talking now about, in Leviticus 25, it brings up the idea of Jubilee and the seventh year, the Sabbath, so forth. In Deuteronomy 15, it spells it out even more. Here's what was to happen in Israel. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, an immigrant, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land your Lord is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. Okay. So, we've already said in Leviticus, the teaching is that if someone is asking you for help, it's likely they're poor and you should lend them what they need. Now, in Deuteronomy 15, it's also instituted that every 6 or 7 years, Bible scholars aren't sure whether it was the end of 6 or somewhere in the middle of 7th, but you also see what's also to happen is that the debts would be canceled for anyone in your community if you've loaned them money. Now, I am not an economic scholar. Ask the elder team. I mean, they don't teach any math courses in seminary, and all the elders would say amen when it comes to me being on the elder board. Like, I get allergic and break out in hives and all that stuff. But I know this. If someone comes to you and you're 2 years away from the Sabbath year, you're not going to get all your money back. You're probably going to lose, what, 60%? Some of you are doing the math, and you'll let me know this week. But I'm on sabbatical, so I won't answer you. The point is that when you loan the money to someone, you are already mentally preparing, yeah, I'm not going to get all this back. This is not really a loan. This is a gift of some sort. All I want to say at this point is that God wants to be so involved in our lives that we become holy, and part of what holiness means is that we as a people live lives of astonishing generosity. Astonishing generosity. Now there's more. You go on in chapter 15, and it goes on to talk about chapter 15, verses 13 to 15. When you release them, Sabbath year, you release your slaves. Now, let me back up and give some context. I forgot this earlier. But usually within the Israel's community, you know, you would be a farmer. Everyone in the ancient world, to some degree, had a land, and they grew their livelihood on it, their food. And you can imagine if on any given year you had a bad harvest. What may cause a bad harvest? I'm sure you could shout out answers. What's that? No rain, drought, famine. What did I hear? Disease, especially losing a key family member if they're sick or deaf. Shout it out. Locusts. Sorry. I thought you said smoking. I was going to say. All right. Fires? Sure. Also military invasion. All kinds of ways. One year you have a bad harvest. And you might need some help. You might need a loan to get enough food for your family for that year. But imagine if you had a second year of bad harvest, anywhere close to the first year of bad harvest. What would typically happen is you begin to lose your land. You'd have to sell your land off to pay your debts. And if you lose your land, in the ancient world, you lose your life. I mean, what you would have to do, and this is what freeing the slaves was all about every 7 years, what you'd have to do is become what is we call an indentured servant. It's often called slavery in scriptures, and we think of chattel slavery and the Civil War, and for sure there was pockets of that. But by and large, especially among the Israelite nation, you'd have indentured servants where you would actually have to go and live with someone, the creditor, to pay off your debt. And again, depending on how close you were to the year of Sabbath, you could do that for 2 years or 7 years, but eventually you would be freed. And so this idea, again, is that when you're freed, here's how you do it. Here's on the year of the Sabbath, you release them. You do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Give them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you, and that is why I give you this command today. What's that? That is more than generosity. That's empowerment. That's development. That's the idea of they've paid their debt to me, or at least the Lord has said they've paid their debt because he's releasing the slaves. But in the release, you're not only responsible to let them go, you're also responsible to what? Help them restart. Get back on their feet. Stand them up. We like to talk about it in kind of the church world, like it's not just a handout, it's a hand up. God's people, in being holy and reflecting God's heart to the world, are called to be astonishingly generous and also called to empower the poor and the immigrant wherever they can. Now, Waterstone typically, and again, this is part of our preaching philosophy, we really believe that the Holy Spirit's at work up here all the time. Now, like prompting you, getting into your heart, helping you think through your finances, all that world, the Holy Spirit is at work. So we don't, I think, don't have to spend a lot of time like applying this for your life. The Holy Spirit in you, you will figure this out. You're smart enough. I think the responsibility that I have this morning from Leviticus is to call out the qualities of holiness, and you run with them. So it seems to me that the love in Leviticus, especially to the poor and the immigrant, has to do with generosity. So do you plan your generosity? Do you take your financial fields at the beginning of the year and say, this is how much income I'm going to have, these are the fields, but I'm going to take this much and designate to the poor and I'm going to live on less? Do you plan? Are you astonishingly generous? And the second piece is, do you empower the poor? And I would put it like as blunt as I can. I don't mean to offend, but do you actually know a poor person? Do you actually know an immigrant? Because what's implied in empowerment is relationship. And so are you finding places where you can actually have relationship and empower the poor and the immigrant through your relationship with them? Will they be different because they know you? That's why we love Royal Family Kids Camp. That's generosity and empowerment. That's why if you go, putting Kylie on the spot here, but catch her out in the hub. We have like 14 different places on our website and partners where you can go, and much of them are about generosity and much of them are about empowerment. We have this one called Cross Purpose. Many of you volunteer from Waterstone down at Cross Purpose, but their whole ministry is focusing on getting people on their feet. They've had a rough start in adulthood, and this is job skills and how to interview and how to conduct yourself in the workplace, and it's just focused on helping people be empowered to live in a flourishing life. Cross Purpose. So let's pull up here and let's say this. I think when we often come to Leviticus, we think, okay, I hear you. I hear you. I hear what you're doing. You're saying that to be holy means generosity and to be holy means empowerment. I get it. How do we do that? I mean, Leviticus, like, what are the public policy implications of all this? How does this apply to us today? And that's a really good question. What are the public policy implications for, like, government? I haven't a clue. I've been thinking about it for 33 years. I have no idea. I mean, I know it's not socialism. The Bible's not teaching socialism where we're forced by the government taking the 50% off the top and going and meeting the world's needs. We all know that that doesn't work. But this may get some emails, but I'm on sabbatical. I don't care. Neither does Leviticus promote a rabid capitalism. I mean, you think about this. Every 7 years, all debts paid. Every 50 years, all land goes back to original owners, which means you actually never own your land. Why? Because God owns your land. God owns everything you have. We don't like to think that. It's the boundaried capitalism. It's a boundaried socialism. What is it? I don't know. It's just there's nothing like it in the world. And we have to be careful with it because we can't come in and say, oh, Leviticus, you know, every human government should operate like this. And I'm going to say, no, human government can operate the way it is in Leviticus. Why? Because Leviticus is a theocracy. God's in charge. He's the president. And every citizen of Israel has sworn a covenant and made promises that they will give their lives to God. There is no nation like that today. So you can't just come with Leviticus, lay it on America or any other nation and say, do it this way. Can't do it because God's not ruling any nation that way anymore. So what do? We're doing what we do this morning in that we look for principles from Leviticus and we bring them into God's people and we say, live it out this way. Astonishing generosity, committed empowerment to the poor, do it. You say, Larry, where do you get that? I'll prove it to you. Our first brothers and sisters, this is exactly what they took from the law, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you go to Acts chapter 4, look what happened. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed, this is it, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Does that sound familiar? That sentence? No needy person among them. That's Deuteronomy 15:4. They're quoting it. They're living it. No needy persons among them. For from the time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. The early church got this. Astonishing generosity. Committed empowerment to the poor. They got it, and they lived it. How do we do it? Where does that come from? How do you get a heart like that? We know the answer. But we need to be reminded all the time. The answer is this. It's in Leviticus 25:38. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to what? Give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. A generous heart, a heart committed to the poor and the immigrant, realizes that everything they have has been given. Given. Grace. Gift. It was in the Old Testament, and you say, Larry, what about the New Testament? I'm glad you asked. In the New Testament, it gets more, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In the Old Testament, it was free grace and God reminding Israel again and again, look, where would you be without me? I've given you everything. I brought you out of Egypt. You were slaves once. I freed you. Remember that. In the New Testament, it's about costly grace. And because the grace was costly, the life of God's own son, it needs to be sacrificial. In other words, it's not just about a tithe anymore. It's not just about, you know, scholars think that all the New Testament, the loans, everything, that the average person in Israel in the First Testament gave 20% of their income per year to support the work of the temple and to take care of the poor and the immigrant. 20%. In the New Testament, it's this. Here we go. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He gave it all. So what does that word all look like for you? What does sacrifice look like for you? Each one of us sitting in these chairs, hearing this online, you have to understand that you, me, we were charity cases. Charity. We were going nowhere. We were lost. But God came and rescued us, and his bleeding charity saved our lives. Such that anyone we look out and see, those people, the Venezuelans cleaning your windshield, those people asking for money on the intersections, our instinct, the more and to the degree that we understand we were charity cases saved by the bleeding charity of Jesus, we look at those people and we think, oh, Jesus, it's you again. As often as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me. Oh, it's you. It's you again, Jesus. We don't look at them and say, man, if they just pull themselves up by their bootstraps, all this effort they could invest in other places. Yeah, is that what God said to you and to me? Oh, if you would just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, I'll save you. Mm-mm. It's grace. It's mercy. It's love. It's sacrifice. So that we can be astonishingly generous and committed empowerment to the poor and the immigrant because of the grace we've received. So, closing story. I was thinking this week, working on the message of my church in New England, and I had a deacon there my first couple of years who just gave me fits. And within weeks of getting there, I would start getting these little yellow pieces of paper, 4 by 6 inches, with handwritten notes on them. And some of them were like 8 or 9 pages straight. And I always used to say, why don't you just get a legal pad and put it all on one page? And yeah, I mean, these were thick enough to be binded. And it was about, like, you didn't ring that. We had a church right on the town square and a bell. And before worship, we'd ring the bell. And you didn't ring the bell right. You didn't preach that text the right way. I'd get notes on leading deacons' meetings, leading elders' meetings. I'd get notes on, one of them was how I dressed to preach. I averaged in the 5 years I was there, I would get one of these books a month. So during the first year, I set up a breakfast with Paul. And I said, Paul, it sure doesn't seem like you like me a whole lot. Now either you're a stodgy New Englander, like everything you hear about New England, or you really don't want me here. He said, I want you here. You're doing a good job. But without skipping a beat and looking me right in the eye, he said, we've got to get this right. He said, our church sits in the town square, and the whole village is watching us. We've got to get this right. And then he said, didn't see this one coming. He said, I am so committed to this, to getting it right, to help our community see Jesus, that I give half of my income to the church and to a ministry in Hyannis that serves the homeless. I'm thinking, half your income? I knew what he did. He ran a valet service. Now, we were in Osterville on the Cape, and this valet service would do year-round parties in houses with the last names, some of which you've heard, Firestone, DuPont, Carnegie. And there was a guy, what was his name? Microsoft, Bill, Gates. He would do all the valet work for these parties at these mega millionaire homes. And my wife, Jan, worked for him. I knew what he was pulling down. I had to give half of his income off. So I'm like, whoa. He didn't stop. He keeps right on going. And then he says, I believe that what it means to be a Christian is to wrestle with the word all. What do you mean, Paul? All. Jesus has given me all. What does it look like for me to respond to his all? Changed my life. Paul and I had a much better relationship after that. I joined his team. We've got to get this right. The world is watching us. Can we get this right by showing the world what astonishing generosity looks like? Can we show the world what the heart of God looks like by being committed to empowering the poor and the immigrant? We've got to get this right. God is love. Leviticus is love. Love your neighbor. Love the poor. Show the world. God is love. It all starts by realizing how loved we are. So as we prepare for communion now, I want to lead us to the table with a meditation on the love of God. As the servers will get into their place, feel free to bow your head, take a deep breath. Let's just sit in this for a moment and realize again, be reminded that God loves us. God is active. He decided to love you when he could have justly condemned you. He's involved. He's merciful, not simply tolerant. He who abhors sin pursues sinners by name. God is so committed to forgiving and changing you that he sent Jesus to die for you. He welcomes the poor in spirit with a shout and a feast. God is vastly patient and relentlessly persevering as he intrudes into your life. God's love actively does you good. God's love is full of blood, sweat, tears, and cries. He suffered for you. He fights for you, defending the afflicted. He fights you. He pursues you in powerful tenderness so that he can change you. He's jealous, not detached. His sort of empathy and sympathy speaks out, words of truth to set you free of sin and misery. He will discipline you as proof that he loves you. He himself comes to live in you, pouring out his Holy Spirit in your heart so you will know him. He puts out power and energy. God's love has hate in it, hate for evil, whether done to you or by you. God's love demands that you respond. Believe, trust, obey, give thanks with a joyful heart, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then delight in the Lord.